Okay, this morning we come to chapter 15 of the Confession of Repentance unto Life and Salvation. And I want to think through a few things. We're going to spend some time by way of introduction this morning as we think through this. As we mentioned throughout the study, our confession mostly follows the Westminster Confession, but we have to remember there's actually three confessions in this family: the Westminster, the Savoy, and the Baptist confessions. And each of them is mostly the same, but slightly nuanced. And there are places where the Baptists, when they follow the Westminster, and there's places where they follow the Savoy, and there's places where they do their own thing. And this is one of those places where they follow Savoy, and they both completely and totally overhaul this chapter. As you go through to compare this side by side with the Westminster, the first three paragraphs, there's no overlap. I've got Jim Renahan has done a parallel of the three confessions side by side. And the bold print is what shows where the changes are, and the regular print where it follows the original. And when it comes to this chapter, it's basically all bold. There is, especially the first three paragraphs, there is no regular print. Because the Savoy confession completely rewrote the past of this chapter, and the Baptists went with the Savoy's changes. Now, again, as I mentioned throughout, sometimes when there's changes, it's because there's a difference in doctrine. Like when we get to the chapters on baptism, things like that, where there's a really substantial difference in doctrine. Here, it's not so much a difference in what it means to be repentant. It is focused more upon some of the issues of the day that were important. So this chapter is, on the one hand, it's the most extensive alterations anywhere in the confession. There is no other chapter, even the chapters where we have our greatest differences with the Westminster, like baptism, like church polity. Even there, there's still not the complete overhaul there is in this chapter. This is the biggest changes. So we need to think about the differences. The focuses upon the difference are not between necessarily an issue of repentance. They are a distinction between congregational and Presbyterian theology, and specifically not so much Presbyterian as Presbyterian church-state theology. That's one of the things we'll see, that the issue here isn't necessarily, it's definitely not with Pado baptism, because the Savoy was a Pado Baptist document, and it's not with the differences wouldn't be so much with American Presbyterianism as it was the state church idea that was behind much of the Westminster confession. And so if we're going to think through this chapter, we need to think about what the Savoy authors were thinking first, and then we can think more about how the Baptists are flowing along with this. So let's think about some things for a moment. John Owen was one of the Savoy committee members. He's the only one that was not on the Westminster committee, or was not a Westminster divine. Now, some of you have probably seen that there's a famous painting of the Westminster Assembly, and right there at the bottom of the picture, standing up, is John Owen, which is a good tip, recognition that that painting was not done at the convention, because Owen wasn't there. It was done years later, and whoever painted it did not realize Owen was there, not for whatever reason he put Owen in. But Owen wasn't actually a Westminster divine. He was not at the convention. Now, the other primary author of the Savoy was, but Owen was not. But he is very key in this, and he wrote quite a lot that help us understand what's going on there. The main thing behind this was the Congregationalist rejection of a national church. So keep in mind, the Westminster Convention, although it was never adopted by the National Church of England, they submitted to Charles I in order to be the constitution for the Church of England, and Charles I didn't like it because it gave the church too much authority, and so he rejected it. It became the document for the National Church of Scotland, but it was actually not initially done by the Scottish, it was done by the English, although they rejected it. But the background of it is a national church, and there were some issues that were raised by this. And one of the issues, you know, there's an overlap with modern Presbyterian views, but also some big distinctions that we want to think about. Owen did not believe that that infants should automatically be members of the church. Now, he's not denying infant baptism. He strongly supported infant baptism, pushed infant baptism, taught infant baptism, and we don't want for a moment to imply that he did not believe in infant baptism. But for Presbyterians, the baptism automatically enters one into membership of the church. Same for our Dutch Reformed brethren as well. Now, it's not a full membership. It is a often referred to as a non-communicant membership. They're not able to partake of the Lord's Supper, things like that, until they reach a point of a public profession of faith. But they are considered to at least to some degree a member of the church. But John Owen rejected that, did not believe they should be considered such as that. And so that was part of the background behind this. And he's in his focus upon trying to expound a full independent ecclesiology. Now, the second half of this we mentioned a moment ago was the rejection of the national church. This was one of the biggest issues that faced the early reformers, that as the Reformation moved on, that began to be more and more of a problem. And this is why the independents, the Congregationalists, the Baptists begin to make an issue out of this. When we come to this country, it begins to go further. In 1787, Presbyterians in America revised the Westminster Confession to take out the national church language in their doctrine of the church. And because there began to be more and more problems with this. One of the problems that arose in that era was, and this flows from the issues of where they're coming from. Remember, if you are Roman Catholic prior to the Reformation, in all these Roman part of Christendom, your status in the community is based upon your baptism. You are baptized into the church and therefore into status in society. And that's where you are. Even today, I remember when I was a kid going to play Little League, and they wanted proof of age. And there was two things that you could bring in. You could bring in your birth certificate, or you could bring in your baptismal certificate. Now, as a Baptist, that never made any sense. What good is my baptismal certificate going to do in order to show that I am, 10 years old, 11 years old, whatever the case may be? And it wasn't until later on that I began to understand, well, that's because if you're in a culture that practices infant baptism, that is a sign of when you were born. It's a declaration of when and where you were born. And so when the Reformation comes along, one of the reasons I believe that there was a hesitancy to reject infant baptism is the entire society, that was your birth certificate. Your proof of citizenship in whatever state you were in, whatever nation you were in, was your baptismal certificate. And your right to be involved in society was based upon that. Now, this begins to create problems. Remember my church history class one day, Dr. Godfrey pointed out one of the big problems that was caused by it. And let's go to this is not in the Presbyterian church per se, this is in the Dutch Reformed church, but there was a, you remember the Dutch, they're going all over the world establishing trade, especially in India. Now, so they got all these men, they go to India. They are doing trading in India, doing all this work. Now, they left their wives back in Holland, but they're working here in India. And so as happens all too often in those kind of situations, the men start having relationships with the natives. And what happens there? Pretty soon they're having children. But here's the problem. The children are being born out of wedlock, A. B, to women who are not part of the church. And all of a sudden, what problem is created?
Do you baptize the kids?
But why is it so important to baptize the kids? Then that's the question. But what is the problem if you don't?
They're not in the covenant.
What's that?
The covenant.
It's more basic than that.
No inheritance.
No place in society. They are not citizens of the crown. They are considered outside of the scope of the body politic. And so there creates a real problem. Here are these men that are members of the church and good Dutch citizens, and yet their children are not Dutch citizens because they're not baptized. And because to be a Dutch citizen, you had to be baptized into the national church. And so that began to create a tension. So what they did is they created in these situations a secondary law to allow if the one parent was baptized, even though the child was born out of wedlock, even though it was, you know, not they were not married and all this other stuff going around it, because the father was a member of the church, then they started allowing the children to go ahead and be baptized. Similarly, in this country, many of you are probably aware of the big debate that took place in our colonial era. Jonathan Edwards and his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard was one of the proponents of the view called the Halfway Covenant. And very similar situation where they were trying to give children status in the community, even though their parents weren't technically, you know, they weren't either maybe full members of the church, whatever, things like that, trying to get them in. Much of the Great Awakening was spawned because of men like Jonathan Edwards preaching against the Halfway Covenant. And so the issues here are not so much paedobaptism versus believer's baptism. It is a national church versus a non-national church. Because both the Baptists and the Owen and Goodwin and the other congregationalists held to paedobaptism, but they rejected the idea of the national church. And the Baptists following along with that did as well. And so when we think about this passage here, the point would be is that's what's behind this, the idea of a national church. So in the original Westminster, and again, the American Westminster Confession has changed some of this, and as they have rejected the national church idea. And so there has been movement even within Presbyterian circles, but at the time of writing, the Westminster Confession was still very, very heavily focused upon a push towards a national church, children being baptized into the national church and then into citizenship. And as such, initially the Savoy, the Congregationalists, Independents of the Savoy, and then later the Baptists following along in this begin to change the language and begin to not necessarily reject the overall view of repentance, but begin to really clarify the language of how we enter the church. And so that is what is behind much of this. Now think about a couple more aspects of this. A big part of this is the question, do infants have to repent? And again, if we go back and we think back in our earlier in our chapter, in our confession, chapter 10, we talked a few weeks ago that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated. The question there then is, do they have to repent? Do infants have to repent? And so that's part of the thing behind this. And we'll begin to paragraph one. We'll answer that question in more detail. But very closely related to this, is faith necessary for salvation? Just going back to our previous chapter, chapter 14, we have talked about faith being necessary for salvation, but how does that apply to infants? If we're going to state that infants are regenerated, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated, how do they repent, or can they repent? Do they repent? And these are some questions that we need to start, that we have to answer. What is the answer to that question for modern Arminian evangelicalism? Does anybody know? Yes?
They're not accountable until they're reached a certain age.
They're not accountable. So basically, or sometimes, yeah. I've heard some go as far as to say they're not even sinners until they reach a certain age. That they have no, that their sin nature is imputed to them when they reach whatever the age of accountability is. Yeah. Yeah. that is the view. But you know, as you said, we can prove that wrong. Scripture is very clear that that's not the case, and all we have to do is watch our children, and we can tell that's not the case. So then, the question is, though, if that is the case, if faith and repentance are important, then how do we understand this? And so one of those are the questions we're trying to think through as we think through this chapter and why this change, as the Baptists aren't necessarily taking exception to the actual language of the Westminster, but there's a lot of questions left unanswered in the Westminster's treatment of repentance. And so they're beginning to flesh this out. One of the most important writers on this is Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin was one of the other main author of the Savoy, who also was, and he unlike Owen, was a Westminster divine, and one of the and sat on the Westminster committee as well. But he wrote in his works, volume 6, he spent some time on this and has very, very similar language. He talks about the elect living to riper years, which is almost the exact language that is in paragraph 1. And the point here of, and we'll talk about this more when we get to chapter or paragraph 1, is not that people must be old to be saved. It's the distinguishing between infants, those that are unable to do exercise faith and repentance, and those that aren't. The thing we have to keep in mind is, does anybody know, ask this question, what the average age life expectancy was, the average life expectancy in the 17th century, roughly? I don't know exactly myself, but I know roughly.
45.
Something like that, yeah. Now, does that mean that everybody only lived to 45? Why is the life expectancy so much shorter, the average life expectancy? That's exactly right. It's not because the average person only lived to be 45. It is because if you take everybody who was born and divide their ages with the fact that the infant mortality rate was probably was extremely high. I don't know the exact numbers, but it's extremely, extremely high. So when you have a large chunk of your population not living to be one, it's going to lower that average expectancy down. Yes?
John Owen had 11 children
dying. Okay, yeah. Yeah, it's the numbers are just mind-boggling. I mean, when we think about, think about in our world. You know, we have people sitting here that have lost children. My wife and I lost a child. My wife miscarried. Others of you have lost children. Think about how hard that is to just one or two, and you know, then think about 10 or 11. And there's an extremely, extremely high mortality rate amongst infants in the 17th century. And so that is very much behind a lot of this. As when I was being ordained, I was asked the question, what's my view on the elect infants and things like that here? And we discussed a little bit. I remember one of the men on my council made the point that, the reality is if we didn't lose children, we probably wouldn't have a doctrine on infants. Because Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about it. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Scripture is relatively silent on the issue. But the fact is we lose children. We believe that people need to exercise faith and repentance. So then how do we work through this? And so all this is behind this. So Goodwin, on the one hand, is talking about this, but he does assert, as we do, that God does regenerate elect children dying in infancy. And so that is a big issue behind this. Now, Goodwin and others, kind of expected with this whole idea of elect infants that probably the percentage of infants would be similar to the percentage of adults. Again, we're not asserting that every single child is converted. They may be. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us. But there is this idea, this understanding that God can and does regenerate at least some infants if they dying in infancy. And so the point of this passage here, and this is where the Westminster is unclear, and it's not that it's necessarily bad, it's that it's unclear in this, is focusing it upon the difference between salvation of infants and more mature people. This is Goodwin's point, and this is the point Savoy's making, and things like that. Whereas there was... Later on, there was a Presbyterian who noted that if you take the chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession and apply it to infants, it really becomes problematic. It is focused upon conversion of believers, not conversion of infants. And And so with that in mind, the Baptists are trying, the Savoy is trying to flesh this out and call us to the differences, the distinctions between the regeneration of infants and the regeneration of believers. All of us, Presbyterian, Independents, and Baptists, believe that God does regenerate children that die in infancy. But each of us has a little bit different way of viewing how this comes about, how this works through. And so what the point of this passage here, the introduction here, is trying to see these distinctions and draw attention to this. So the London Confession and the Savoy do two things. They focus upon the independent theology of children. This is focused upon, when I say independent here, a distinction from the national church idea that was prevalent in the Westminster. And neither one view their children as little Christians. And again, now this is one of the main points of difference between both the Independents and Baptists with the Westminster. Both of Independents and Baptists do not view our children as Christians until they put their faith in Christ. Now, we don't deny that they can be. I think it's important that we get caught up out of our decisionalism of the 21st century and reject the idea that God does not save very, very young children, very, very young children. But we don't presume that they are Christians until they exercise, they show faith and repentance, which is the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians. Neither one of us deny the fact they can be, and both of us assert the fact that they may not be. The difference is what is our presumption? And Presbyterians emphasize we presume children are Christians until they demonstrate that they are not. Baptists and Independents do not presume they are Christians until they demonstrate faith and repentance and show that they are. And so that's the main distinction we want to see there. So the Baptists are trying to, in the riper years here, on the one hand, we want to reject the modern age of discretion or things like that that we've talked about, where there's an idea that they're not sinners until they reach that point, or God just ignores their sin or things like that. That's not the point that we're making when we make this last statement, but the riper years is referring to something along that lines, that there is a distinction between their ability to understand and not. It doesn't change the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior at a younger age. It's just their ability to actually demonstrate faith and repentance. And that's the point that we're making when we make it this point of this age of discretion. Baptists wanted to confirm the same things as Independents. Although both of these are radically different, the Westminster, the Baptist is basically word for word the Savoy. They don't change anything from the Savoy. Keep the exact same language, and as they're following in that idea. Okay, let's go ahead and stop this. We want to go over for the introduction. Are there any questions or comments before we get into paragraph one this morning? Yes.
That seems to be different than it sounds in here, just by reading it. I mean, maybe I'm just reading it differently. Did you talk about a guy who was writing about Goodwin, I think? Is that what you were referring to in the record years?
Well,
saying that they
both
start to understand. I'm reading this, when I was reading it, this appears to be that maybe a man who's living in the world for a long, long time, and he's in the riper years, and now he's maybe near the end.
No, that's not what this is referring to. Yeah. Yeah, that's a common misconception of this paragraph, and that's one of the things part of the reason we've taken time to do this, to give the background of why they are using this language. This is riper years, referring to they actually lived for a few years versus being an infant. That's the distinction being made, and that's why it's important to understand what Goodwin and others are writing, to understand what the background of this is. Anything else? Yes.
You mentioned the last thing you said, the Presbyterians didn't believe that children were actually sinners until they proved to be sinners.
No, that's modern evangelicalism.
Oh, that's modern evangelicalism.
Yeah.
Well, we can see their flaws
in
the scriptures.
Yeah. No. Presbyterians don't deny that they're sinners at all. Okay. That's not the question there.
Okay,
that's modern evangelicalism.
So
Now, and not all modern, there are many within modern evangelicalism that will assert that. They're not sinners.
That whole, basically, you're good until you've done something.
Yeah.
And we can identify as you.
Yeah, basically, it's Pelagianism. I mean, and that's what it is. Semi, and it's interesting, a couple years ago, Michael Horton and, I'm trying to remember the guys, the Arminian that he worked with, they wrote a couple of books and did some debates together. Horton's was for Calvinism, the other guy's was against Calvinism, and they did a lot of discussions together. They became friends, but you know, I'm disagreeing on this point greatly. But one of the things they both agreed on was the fact that modern evangelicalism is not Arminian, it's Pelagian. And there is a difference. Arminianism asserts and agrees with, to a degree, that we are all sinners in Adam. To a degree. Now, they will minimize exactly what that means and change some things. But generally, Arminianism teaches that, yes, we are depraved, but then Christ has kind of done away with total depravity in his death. Pelagianism is the idea that we are really not depraved until we sin. And what's that? Yeah. And that really is, if you look at modern evangelicalism, it is Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism that is the predominant view of the day, not Arminianism. And we often throw the term Arminianism around with them because of the similarities in the two, but their views tend to be more Pelagian. An example, there's couple of people that I've read a little bit in the past. They're more fundamentalist in their overall views, but men like Bill Gothard, if you read his treatment of Romans 5, it is straight up Pelagian. Same with Michael Pearl. He's done a whole treatment, whole paper on Romans 5, and it Pelagius could have written it. I mean, it is straight up Pelagianism. Yes.
The guy
is Roger Olson. Roger Olson. Yes, you're right.
I know a lot of Armenians won't come right out. And a lot of them will say, like, for example, Dr. Michael Brown, mm-hmm. will deny Pelagianism and say he's Armenian.
Yeah.
And then we would say he's not consistent.
Yeah.
If I was going to ask, have you encountered, you know, are there a lot of Armenians who will just straight up embrace the title and say, yeah, it's Pelagianism?
Well, I think the point is that Pelagianism and Armenianism aren't the same thing. Right. And that's the point Olson and Horton are making. Olson makes that point a lot. Is that there is a distinction. See, classic Arminianism, true Arminianism, says that man is depraved, but that the atonement takes care of total depravity for all men. And so that's we're kind of neutral, not because we were created neutral or born neutral, but because Christ's blood made us neutral. His son, his blood kind of washes the slate clean for everybody. Pelagianism says that we start out neutral, that every single person is like Adam, that we all sin like Adam does. And that's what, if you read as Pelagian's view of Romans 5, they try to explain why we each sin. You know, the distinction between Adam and us is not that he sins our federal head, but that he sets the example for us, and because he sinned, we all kind of follow in his example in sin, but we're all born just as neutral as he was. But see, Arminians deny that. And so a true Arminian will deny that idea. And there are some out there. I don't know where Brown is on this point. I know Olson makes that point very strongly, that he understands that distinction and emphasizes it. But if you look at most of modern evangelicalism, they are Pelagian. Now, a lot of them don't even understand the difference, but if you look at what they say, they are Pelagian. Yes?
I was taught Pelagian theology from a Southern Baptist pulpit
in the
60s.
Yeah.
And there was a contrast between what they said, that they were making a big deal about Roman Catholics believing in original sin, mm-hmm. that we were all following, mm-hmm.
That's Pelagianism. That is straight up Pelagianism. And that is, and I think it's important for us. We throw around Arminianism all the time, but the reality is most people we're talking to are not Arminian, they're Pelagian. And at least semi-Pelagian, if not full Pelagian.
So just get right to the point and go yeah. right to Adam.
Yeah.
That.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really, that's one of the first questions you can ask is how do you view original sin? I mean, Arminians affirm original sin, just deny its power since Christ. Mm-hmm. Was Pelagians deny original sin, but anybody who comes along and says that you are not a sinner until you sin or until you reach a certain age, they're Pelagian, and that's not Arminianism, that's Pelagianism, and needs to be rejected. Anything else?
So you're going to give us the Reformed people.
Oh yeah, now we're going to spend the rest of the time going through our confession. Yeah, no, we're just trying. We want to get a little background. Why does the Baptist and this voice so greatly alter? They rewrite this chapter. And the point is not because there is a difference on repentance itself. It is clarifying who's repentant and things like that. That's the focus. Because the recognition on all of our parts, whether Baptist, independent, or Presbyterian, that infants who die in infancy do not exercise faith and repentance. And so, but the Westminster just doesn't deal with that. And so the Savoy, in trying to avoid the whole national church thing, decided to go ahead and really delve into this, flesh out the chapter, and the Baptists follow that. So let's go ahead and get into paragraph one here. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in a state of nature, therein serve divers lusts and pleasures. God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. So, we want to think about there's a handful of assertions here we want to spend some time thinking about this morning. First of all, repentance is exercised by those of riper years. And again, the point here of riper is, as we've just talked about, if we look at the writings of the day, the background, it's not talking about someone who's old. It's not saying, you know, if you're, you know, retired, now you can do this. And that, you know, you're in riper years. It just means somebody who's old enough to be able to actually do this. And again, it's not fixing an age. I think we need to be very careful about fixing ages of when this can happen, because God works with different people at different times, at different ages, and we don't know when God's doing this. The point is to have this, is that God does this. So repentance is exercised by those of riper years. Just means this is distinguishing those that have the ability to exercise faith and repentance versus those who are still too young to do that. Yes?
Mentally
handicapped people are very much, this is not the point. Now, if you go back to chapter 10 and verse paragraph 3 where it talks about elect infants, they specifically mention the mentally handicapped in that one. And the point would be very similar to this. That they, although it's, this passage is focusing upon age and not mental capacity, chapter 10 is focusing upon mental capacity along with age. And the point would be the same, the ability to understand. Yes?
The scripture doesn't distinctly teach this. Doesn't this riper years thing, all of this, although it's implied that you have to be able to express, I mean, speech doesn't come until later. Mm-hmm. It's all implied.
Yeah, yeah, no. Well, here's, yeah. Well, where I would differ with that is, and I think this is the point that the Baptists and the Savoy are trying to make. We believe Scripture absolutely asserts the need for faith and repentance. That is throughout. And in reality, nobody denies that, whether Presbyterian or independent or Baptist. Scripture is straight up that we need to exercise faith and repentance. What they're trying to delve into here and trying to clarify is how can we see the constant assertion by Scripture to exercise faith and repentance and then still affirm that there are some people who don't exercise faith and repentance that are still converted. So if you think through Scripture...
Hold on.
Okay. Okay.
It seems like this area is all somewhat not discussed explicitly in Scripture, and so we're making a lot of assumptions that you have a hard time arguing with. Does that make sense?
I think I know what you're trying to say, but I don't think I agree. And here's why. The language of Scripture points us into the direction of being able to consciously exercise faith and repentance ordinarily. I mean, let's think about a common point between traditional Presbyterianism and I say traditional because, as you well know, we have some that deny this. But think about who partakes of the supper. We argue that based upon primarily First Corinthians 13 that we must examine ourselves, and that's part of repentance, to being able to examine oneself. And as a result, traditionally, Reformed denominations have asserted the need for a child to be old enough to be able to examine oneself partaking of the supper. And again, if we think back, the issue even with Presbyterianism, who is assuming that children are regenerated, they're not assuming that they have exercised faith and repentance. They're assuming regeneration, not the response to regeneration. And I think that's an important point. Again, if your children are Presbyterian church, they're still expected at some point to make a public profession of their faith, to demonstrate faith and repentance. Although there's an assumption they were already regenerated. We're still expecting them at some point to make a public profession of faith and in order to become a full communicant member in the church. And so I think if we look at Scripture, everything we see points us to the need for that public demonstration. Now, again, where we differ is not in the fact that we don't believe that they could not have been regenerated before. We don't know when regeneration works, where it happens. John 3, the Spirit works when and how it wants. It gives the new birth when and where it wants. And so regeneration happens whenever. But Scripture calls us to demonstrate to have faith and repentance and to show fruit of faith and repentance. And so that is, on the one hand, yeah, we need to be careful that we don't confuse the fruit of faith and repentance with faith and repentance themselves. Those are both attitudes of the heart, not the public prayer or things like that. They're something that happened within. And they are, as we're going to talk about in a moment, granted by God. But they are ordinarily done without. And so the point here that we're trying to look through is, it's not so much discussing whether or not it is right and proper to do things from the outside, but how we understand a child to be regenerated, even though they haven't done those things. William Cunningham, who was a Scottish Presbyterian, I was going to get to this in a moment, anyway, I'll go ahead and bring it up now. He argued that the statements in the Westminster Standards must only be understood in light of believer's baptism, or you get all kinds of theological doctrinal problems. He says that infant baptism is a minor side note. So in his treatment of this very paragraph, this very chapter, as a Presbyterian in the Scottish Church, says that if you take the Westminster's paragraph and you apply it to children, you end up with all kinds of problems. That the grounding for infant baptism is found in different places, which is exactly what Owen and Goodwin and all them are saying as well. That the Westminster presentation of repentance, we wouldn't disagree with. It's not a situation where we disagree with it. But it's not answering the question of how are children regenerated, how are children saved, because we do believe that there needs to be faith and repentance. We all do. Yes, Jonathan.
Along that point, though, there has to, describing the difference between a child that can be saved and not, there's a level of knowledge and understanding that goes along with it, not just blind faith into something. We have to understand what we believe in. Like Paul said, how can they believe who they haven't heard?
Yeah. Yeah.
Again, I have a concern I get mixed up when I hear these things, because Scripture is very clear that the elect are chosen before the foundation of the world. We don't hear the word, we don't need God chooses who is going to be. Now I look at that as a point of regeneration, even though again it doesn't take place.
No, we need to be very careful not to do that. Yeah. Yeah.
But again, that's establishing your die the day after you're born or wherever, God has already determined what you are, that you're an elect.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter whether you have...
But that's where it's important we keep our categories correct. That's what happened before the foundation of the world is election. And regeneration happens in time with us individually. No, 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 not at all. We have to keep those two things separate.
Because
election is the
action, but the other one is the aura, I mean, it's the spiritual transformation of the
yeah.
soul.
But one of the things that Reform has always stressed, I say always, classical Reform theology, you know, there have been people around it that have not, have always stressed that though election takes place in eternity past, regeneration and justification take place individually at a point in time. Before we are regenerated and justified, we are not believers. And that's an important distinction to make. There's a difference, there's a big difference in election. Election is the choosing, and then there's calling, and then there's regeneration. And then justification, faith, repentance, etc. And those are, we have to keep the elements of the Ordo Salutis distinct and recognize them in their proper time, in their proper order. I believe it's everything. He's elect before the foundations of the world. He's called at the cross. Christ, you know, he prayed. Christ, what's he say? He turns to the other thief. We deserve this. He doesn't. We see just, you know, a fruit of repentance, a recognition. Hey, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong.
So that
and then
the point of regeneration for the thief.
Yes. Yeah. Right there on the cross, and he's justified and told, today you'll be with me in paradise. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
See, and that's the point that we want, that I was trying to make a moment ago. We don't know when regeneration happens. We know what happens in our lives, and I think that's the point that where the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians is not the belief that a child could have been saved in the womb, as Jim Renahan in class one day when that question gets raised all the time. It's like, you know, yes. If I knew John the Baptist was leaping in the womb, I'd say absolutely he was a believer in the womb. Or not necessarily a believer, but he was regenerate, okay? You know, the difference between Baptist and Presbyterian views and congregational views is the presumption. We don't believe that it's not possible for the child to have been regenerated in the womb. We just don't presume that they have been, versus Presbyterianism presuming that they have been until they show they haven't. So that's the distinction. Yes? Yeah.
It's believable and they're baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas there's a great deal of faith in the person in that process. Yeah. That every person that baptized as an adult within
yeah.
a believing church are actually what they say they are. And there's a great deal of positive, you know, a presumption, I believe.
Well, there's always a sense, but I think that there's a distinction there between what's being presumed. Okay. There's always presumption, and it's a presumption, and as of course on that point, the common statement for Baptists is yes, we recognize even in our, you know, smaller church, we have unregenerate people in our membership. That's a given. We know we do. And if we knew who they were, they wouldn't be members, but we know we do. It's part of this world. The difference is, and this is the difference between, this is where Baptists and Congregationalists are distinct from Presbyterians, is both of us, in our view, we don't believe that baptism automatically makes you a member. So we would say that, yes, we all of us believe that we have non-regenerate members in our churches. That's a given. In this world, we're going to have non-regenerate members in our mixed. For Congregationalists and Baptists, we would say that is in spite of our polity, not because of our polity. So for Presbyterians, they're there because they've been baptized into membership without any sign of whether or not they are, just based upon the faith of their parents. And so that's where, so our presumption is based upon actual seeing fruit. We've seen fruit of repentance. Now, it may be false fruit. It may be the seed thrown upon the thorny ground that's eventually going to wither and die, but we have seen fruit. And so that's the basis for that. As far as the point being made here, though, is and get back to your question, Scott, is we would affirm and wholeheartedly agree that it is possible for a child to be regenerate in the womb. But there's still no distinction between a Presbyterian and a Baptist in the belief that at some point there needs to be an outward display of faith and repentance. Yeah, and so that, there's no disagreement there. The issue is do we assume that all children are like John the Baptist and are, we assume that all children are regenerate until they don't exercise faith and repentance, grow up, and reject the church? Or are we waiting to see them demonstrate faith and repentance, but still having hope if they die in infancy? So in other words, for Presbyterian, if parents are taking the church, their parents are members of the church, they have shown faith and repentance, they take their children in, they're baptized, and now at that point we presume, if you're Presbyterian, we presume that they are regenerate. We don't know for sure they are, but we presume they are until they, at some point in time, demonstrate that they are not.
Well, I'm just saying that we've done this.
Yeah, I understand.
So the emphasis was not on that.
Okay.
It was on God's place of a child in relation to the rest of Scripture.
Part of
the covenant body. And it had not so much the presumption that they were to be saved as far as what we've been taught in multiple, you know.
Well, no, okay. I understand what you're saying.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah. But what I'm referring to two different things here.
Yes.
So you're referring to the grounding of why we baptize, okay? I'm referring to our view of whether or not they are believers or not. What I'm saying is not inconsistent with we're focusing on two different aspects of it. So you're focusing upon the defense of baptism of infant baptism.
Their ability, mm-hmm. let's say in a Presbyterian church, mm-hmm. that baptizes infants, but there's a point at which they're not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper until a public profession of faith.
Absolutely, yeah.
And meeting with the elders and being able to articulate that to their satisfaction.
What I would say in difference with that is, and I, you know, again, I'm taking what I'm saying and the very language straight from my Presbyterian professors at seminary, mm-hmm. is that we are to assume that children are regenerate. Now, it's not the basis for baptism. The basis for baptism, infant baptism, is grounded in the covenantal understanding of Scripture. Okay, and again, we take a slightly different view of the covenants, which is why we reject that. But within that, in other words, the what we get accused of all the time is the little statement that we view our kids as vipers and little diapers. And that's what Baptists are always accused of. The point is that what I was taught, I had multiple professors emphasizing this, is that the issue is that we all agree that there has to come a point when they demonstrate faith and repentance. That they have to, there has to come a point, unless, you know, you're in some of the other more fringe Reformed groups. But in general, Dutch Reformed, Presbyterian, all agree that there has to come a point when they demonstrate faith and repentance, when they make a public profession of their faith, and in order to become full communicant members in the church. Okay. But the difference would be, and this is where the presumption comes in, is that idea of going back to, can they be converted? And how are we to view them? So, as I mentioned, that Owen emphasized that children should not be viewed as Christians, even though he baptized infants, that they should not be viewed as Christians. All Presbyterians that I've had any meaningful conversations about this have all emphasized that they believe that the children should be assumed to be believers. When I say assume, I don't mean assume to be full communicant members, but being assumed to be regenerate, awaiting that point when they demonstrate faith and repentance in order to be brought into full communicant membership of the church. And all of us agree, I say all of us, there are Baptists that deny this, but in general, all of us agree that it is possible to be like John the Baptist and be converted in the womb, or be regenerated in the womb. The difference is again, although you're a Presbyterian child is not allowed to be a full communicant member in the church until that point when they exercise faith and repentance and make a public profession of their faith. They are still considered members of the church, and they are not considered, it's kind of a really a gray area there. I've had a mutual friend of ours approach me, kind of asking some questions about this, trying to work through some of these issues as a Presbyterian. That's one of the reasons I reject the whole view, is because I do believe it really creates a lot of difficulty here. But the point of this passage, the reason the Baptists have rewritten this is not to deny the possibility that child can be regenerate in the womb. It is to emphasize the reality that we don't presume that they're regenerate in the womb. We don't really assume anything. We just go through life, and when they demonstrate faith and repentance, then we bring them into full membership, baptize them, and bring them to membership of the church. Congregationalists go ahead and baptize them back then, but then wait till later on to have any kind of membership in the church.
So really, the point is, if you baptize because of what you've been saying as your child, and presume that they're a regenerate, and maybe as a Presbyterian, the question is, if they die at 1 year old, were they regenerate or weren't they regenerate? Kind of, we can say they may be, but a Presbyterian might say they were.
Yeah, they would say the same thing. Yeah, and again, that's the point, is we don't, for both of us, we're saying, none of us are saying, there's a presumption there to a degree, but there's still a recognition that we don't know.
Okay, it's individual case. Like yeah.
The one thing I may want to clarify is kind of define what we mean by presumption. Presumption here is focused upon not a belief they are, but a treatment as if.
I was going to say, every Presbyterian that I've spoken to, I understood it that they weren't necessarily believed to be regenerate as we know it, but more so being baptized could become a covenantal scheme.
Presumption is the language that is normally used, but it's presumption to treat them as if, not a belief that they are. Yeah.
That makes sense.
Okay. Yeah.
And so there's very much the assumption that God placed them in this home because he wanted that child to hear the gospel at the time that they were
born. Yeah.
And so that presumption is much greater. And if you look at the, in a believing family, if Baptist, Presbyterian, no matter what you are, if the parents are genuinely Christian, it just seems as if that is the means through which God is using his gospel to save people and train them.
Absolutely. And I think that that's a very good point. I think that's one of the things that you want to emphasize in this whole study is, at the end of the day, in all practical issues outside of when we actually do baptism, there really is not a whole lot of difference in practical, the way it's carried out. Outside of when we exercise baptism, the point is, and whether or not there can be at least a non-communicant member of the church. But as far as in the home, how we're training our children, how we're teaching our children, there should be a whole lot of overlap, a lot of similarity, a lot more so than distinction, because we do believe that God has placed them in our home. So we're way over time right now, so we need to wrap things up. We'll come back and work on this more next week, and we can talk more on the break. But a lot of good stuff here. We're just barely even getting into the beginning of this first paragraph. So we've got a lot more to go here as we get next week. So let's go ahead and